Appreciate that. I'd forgotten you played violin, and thank you to your accompanist as well, so, Mom. So we hope to hear from you again very soon, Emily. Before I get to the message, just a couple things I want to mention to you for information. If you remember Joanne Wright in your prayers this week, Joanne received word early yesterday morning that her daughter Stephanie, who lives in Ohio, died unexpectedly, suddenly. No cause of death that we know of at this point. Stephanie is about 34, 35 perhaps. So if you'll remember Joanne and her family in your prayers this week, I guess coincidentally, next Sunday I'm going to begin just a short series of messages on a study on heaven. So I'll warn you in advance. I was going to start that today, but I wasn't quite ready and I didn't get a chance to announce that. So we'll be doing that next Sunday. But today we've got to bring you down to earth here and deal with the cold realities of what's taking place. And by cold, I mean more ways than one. Incidentally, our teens have been on their ice camp winter retreat this weekend, so I doubt there's any lack of ice for them. So I hope they've been staying warm. They'll be home this afternoon. But I'm going to share with you some information before I get into the text of our scripture here, by way of introduction. And so that we can more appreciate the passage that I'm going to be dealing with, I'm sharing some true facts about radical Islam and the very real and powerful threat that it is to our country, to Western civilization, to Christians, both here in America and around the world. You have no doubt heard of the Muslim Brotherhood. If you haven't, you will be, but I'm sure most of you have. Recently, President Obama hosted a group of their members at the White House. I'm not sure the reason why. I don't think anybody really knows the reason why. But the Brotherhood has a history that dates back to 1928. And their mission has always been to defeat what they consider to be the corrupting influence of the Christian West and to establish Sharia law around the world. In the 1930s, the Muslim Brotherhood had ties with Hitler and Mussolini, recruiting Muslim soldiers to fight in the Nazi military. One group aided in the activity that resulted in Jewish children being sent to Nazi extermination camps. Since 1971, the Muslim Brotherhood has been reorganizing itself in order to disguise their true objectives. By doing various forms of charitable work, the Brotherhood has been able to give the appearance of being a humanitarian agency, and thereby attracting donations from all kinds of people who are fooled, really, by their charitable disguise. But while they give the appearance of being harmless and well-intentioned, even secular, they are not. They have one single purpose in mind, and that is to undermine democracy in the world and to push for Sharia law. They actually have been infiltrating the world for many years by stealth, and they become quite successful at it. They form chapters in major cities all across Europe and in the United States. Their logo consists of a green disc with two crossed swords in the middle of it, and then with the words in Arabic, but translated means, "Get ready." And this is a statement to remind the brothers to always be ready for jihad. Until 2001, the Brotherhood's publication in London declared on its front page, "Our mission, world domination." Now, you can figure out maybe why they removed that after 2001. But in 2004, the Supreme Guide of the Muslim Brotherhood made this declaration. He said, "I have complete faith that Islam will invade Europe and America because Islam has logic and a mission." I just put his name there on the screen because I didn't know how to pronounce it, basically. And I'm just checking to make sure. If this thing starts wiggling like it did before, I'll just shut it down. It's too distracting. But thank you, Mike Strunk, if you're there, for your help in dealing with that. You're our hero for the day so far, as usual. But in 2004, the FBI raided a suspected terrorist safe house in Annandale, Virginia, and discovered a secret basement that contained virtually a treasure trove of jihadist and Muslim Brotherhood documents. Now, one of the documents was called an explanatory memorandum on the general strategic goal of the group. It was written by a top Brotherhood official who was also a leader in Hamas. And it contained this chilling statement. It said, "The process of settlement of Islamists in Western countries is what they call civilization jihadist process," with all the word means. Civilization jihadist process. Now, this document went on to say this: "The Brotherhood must understand that their work in America is a kind of grand jihad in eliminating and destroying the Western civilization from within and sabotaging its miserable house by their hands and by the hands of the believers, so that it is eliminated and God's religion," meaning Allah's religion, "is made victorious over all other religions." Now, in case you think that is imaginary or just kind of an empty threat, I'm going to share some information that you should know. And this is just a tip of the iceberg. The Obama White House has appointed people in, really, that have Muslim Brotherhood ties into influential positions within the administration. For example, Rashad Hussein, who is the U.S. Special Envoy to the Organization of the Islamic Conference. He's given speeches at Muslim Brotherhood-affiliated events. He's spoken in support of a Brotherhood member who pled guilty in 2006 to conspiracy to contribute aid to the terrorist organization Palestine Islamic Jihad. Dalia Mogahed, who is president of Obama's Advisory Council on Faith-Based and Neighborhood Partnerships, has spoken in favor of Sharia law. She is a vocal defender of two Muslim Brotherhood front groups, and in 2010 was named by Tablet magazine as, quote, "the most important person shaping the Obama administration's Middle East message." Is it any wonder why our president has no recognition of Israel as a nation and has virtually destroyed our relationship with that country? Because the Arab nations refuse to acknowledge Israel as a nation. In 2011, President Obama appointed a Muslim professor, Aziza Al-Hibri, to the United States Commission on International Religious Freedom. She is quoted as saying, and I quote, that "Islamic law is deeper and better than Western codes of law." And she also once held a leadership role in a now-defunct Muslim Brotherhood group. And finally, former FBI Special Agent John Guandolo states that the last three presidential administrations, Clinton, Bush, and Obama, have been infiltrated or penetrated to varying degrees by the Muslim Brotherhood. Now, perhaps unwittingly, but nonetheless, it's been penetrated. He went on to state that the Brotherhood has placed several sympathizers and operatives in key positions in Homeland Security and in the U.S. military. All of this, he says, is consistent with the Brotherhood's strategy of eliminating and destroying Western civilization from within as outlined in the document seized in the 2004 Annandale, Virginia raid. All this information that I read to you is documented and reported in a book titled Blindsided, The Radical Islamic Conquest, written and published by Dr. Michael Youssef in 2012. He has another book coming out in the next couple of months called Jesus, Jihad, and Peace, I believe is the title. He is a born and raised Egyptian and has a great deal of knowledge and experience in Arab and Muslim operations. Have I depressed you enough yet? Well, against the backdrop of all of that gloomy reality and depressing fear, I want to take you to Psalm 108 and deal with a steadfast hope. I want to bring you some encouragement and some hope from the Word of God. The opening line of verse 1 of Psalm 108 says, "My heart is steadfast, O God." My heart is steadfast, O God. This is a psalm of David, written at a time in his life when he was dealing with severe threat. It's actually a compilation of two previous psalms, Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. So if you were to read through the psalms or check those out later, you'll find almost word for word. But we need a steadfast heart if we're going to navigate our way through life and all of the threats that are in front of us. So what do we learn from this? Well, I'm going to give you just kind of an outline of this chapter, and hopefully we can glean the information we need to help us. First of all, we find in the first three verses the response of a steadfast heart. "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations." So a steadfast heart will rejoice in the Lord with praise and thankfulness in every circumstance. And it's not just going to be a private thing. It's not praise and thankfulness that's restricted to the confines of our church or to our home or to a temple or to a synagogue. David says that he will praise or give his declaration of thanksgiving to God among the peoples, among the nations. In the Bible, peoples and nations always includes the people and nations that do not know or worship God. Praise to God is to be made known even among the pagans of the world. Even those who hate our religion and hate us. Well, isn't that kind of risky? I mean, we know there are Muslim extremists out there that want to cut our heads off if we do that. Yeah, so be it. How steadfast are you in God? That's the question for us. How steadfast is our faith? Now, the next statement here, verse 4, is the reason for a steadfast heart. "For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies." So that's David's reason for his steadfast heart. Even in the face of deadly threats, and we'll see in a moment where this threat is coming from that he's referring to specifically. But his heart was steadfast because God is steadfast and faithful. In fact, God is more than steadfast and faithful. His love, his truth reaches high above the heavens. And verse 5 tells us his glory is above all the earth. That simply is a way of saying that those qualities of God are far beyond human comprehension. They exceed our ability to even understand. So how steadfast is your heart today? As I ask that, I'm asking myself the same thing. Because I'm not any better at facing these things than you are. And I know that having a steadfast heart requires deliberate effort. I'll admit, when I read about current events like the stuff I just shared with you a moment ago, when I read and hear about the threats to our religious freedom and to the stealth operations taking place right at this present time to weaken us as a nation, to dismantle our Constitution, to exchange it for Islamic Sharia law, I get troubled. Do you? I get angry. But you know, I think in reality, when it comes to having a steadfast heart, that even among evangelical Christianity here in America, there's not a whole lot of steadfastness. There's panic. There's overreaction. And yet we are the people who have the greatest amount of Bible preaching and teaching to listen to. We have the greatest amount of Bible study material and resources at our disposal than anywhere in the world. We have a variety of Bible study and fellowship opportunities within the church and outside the church, within our community. And yet, in spite of all that is available, it seems that most people have a heart that falls into one of the categories that Jesus described in the parable of the sower in the book of Matthew. Some of the seed fell upon the hardened soil along the pathway, and the birds came and snatched it away, so it never took root. They got nothing. For some, the seed of the word falls on the gravelly hearts, the gravelly soil, and never really takes firm root. It's got some root, but is very shallow, and when the sun comes out, the plant dries up and withers away. They're the people who melt away at the first sign of trouble or fear. Some people, seed falls on the thorny hearts, symbolizing worldly cares and worldly interests. Just like the weeds that suck all the nutrients out of the soil or grow up and block the sun from the plant, they just don't have any root, no strength. Only some of the seed of the word fell upon the good soil, established a firm root, and brought forth fruit. That's the only heart that can be steadfast because it's rooted firmly in the Word of God. All the others have no root grounded in the Word. That's why they're not able to be confident and dependent upon God. But a heart that's rooted in the Scriptures, rooted in what God has said, what God has promised, and what God has done, that's the steadfast heart that is able to sing praises even in the worst of times. And so as we move into verses 5 and 6, the next part of the outline is a prayer for deliverance and victory. A prayer for deliverance and victory. Verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and answer me." So the psalmist here, David, is placing his confidence in God. And then it's not surprising that the opening stanza of the psalm is a song of praise for God to be exalted. Of course, this is not implying that God has not been or is not already exalted. He is. He is and always has been exalted high above the earth and in the heavens. But I think the reason David is saying it this way is not that God has not been exalted and he wants him to be exalted. I think the reason is because this is a personal song. He's looking for God to be exalted in his circumstance, situation he is facing. In this troublesome time, in this time of great fear, be exalted here. Let your praise fill the earth. And so when circumstances of life become disappointing or difficult or hard, and they will, We know what it's like. But when the circumstances of life get into that arena, that's when the people of God who are steadfastly rooted in Him can rejoice. They rejoice because they know God. They know who He is. They can trust His sovereignty. They trust His all-knowing control over this world. They're confident in His power to save them. Now, moving to verses 7 through 9, what we see here is the world from God's perspective. The world from God's perspective. Verse 7. God has spoken in His holiness. And now He's going to go on here. He's going to, with quotation marks, this is what, what God is saying. Excuse me just a moment. God says, I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head, Judah is my scepter, Moab my washbowl, over Edom I shall throw my shoe, over Philistia I will shout aloud. Now what's that all about? Well, we could dig deeper into that, I guess, and spend some time talking about these different countries and what the symbolism is here. But to keep it in the simplest terms, this is taken from Psalm 60. And in that particular psalm, it's a reminder to Israel of their place in the world. That God has given them a place in the world, but the nations that surrounded them, as in the present day right now, refuse to acknowledge them. And so he identifies in verse 9 here, Moab, Edom, Philistia, those are Gentile nations that surrounded Israel at that time, who were the enemies of Israel. They wanted to wipe them out, just like the surrounding nations of Israel do today. They don't acknowledge Israel as a nation. But the Palestinians aren't a nation either, but everybody's slobbering all over them like they're the great peace lovers. I don't want to go down that road. That's not in my script. Sorry. But from God's perspective, David knows that the powerful and threatening nations of the world are nothing to him. In fact, they're all his. He controls them all. And so the concern for the psalmist at the time of the writing of this particular psalm was the threat from the feared nation of Edom. Edom was the big deal. And they boasted of their fortified city, which historians believe was the city of Petra. It was impenetrable. David knew that that nation and that city had to be penetrated, but how in the world is it going to happen? Well, in essence, what God says in verse 9 is that He will crush Edom like a bug under His shoe. You ever stepped on a bug before? Most of us on purpose. I apologize to those of you that don't like to destroy life, but some bugs deserve to be stepped on. Just know that. Some squirrels deserve to be swerved at. But that's another subject. Keep that to myself. So what's the lesson for us? Well, in verses 10 to 13, this is what David has to say. This is a kind of a prayer to him, but it's also an acknowledgement. Who will bring me into the besieged city? That would be that fortified city of Petra. Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly, and it is He who shall tread down our adversaries. So what's the lesson here for us in our time? Twofold lesson. Number one is strength for our conflict comes from God. Strength for our conflict comes from God. We are not kings who are going into a military battle against a human enemy. We can leave that to our government and our military to fight for the defense of our nation and for the liberation of other people in the world. So we're not taking up arms as believers and going out to see who we can wipe out. But we are foot soldiers in a greater spiritual warfare that rages between God and Satan. It's a spiritual warfare with demonic forces, angelic forces. But we have the Holy Spirit. Now, are the humans involved in this? Yeah, there are. There are humans who are pawns used by our spiritual enemy to advance his agenda and to wreak destruction on the earth. But our task as foot soldiers in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ is to represent him in this present world. But how do we gain the victory over spiritual forces of evil? Well, that's another subject we know too. We could go to Ephesians and talk about our spiritual armor and all of that. But I'll just point out, as David mentions here, we don't do it by ourselves. And we don't even do it with the help of other people. In verse 12, deliverance by man is in vain. It's worthless. In this battle, we need God to fight with us, for us, to gain the victory, because through God we will do valiantly, and it is He who shall tread down our adversaries. Now, there's one other aspect of this that indirectly is associated with this. Not only do we have the strength for our conflicts that comes from God, but we have victory in the hands of our great warrior. In Psalm 63, there's a dramatic scene that's described here in which a blood-stained warrior comes up from the Kidron Valley toward Jerusalem. I'm going to read for you these verses, verses 1 through 4. Who is he who comes from Edom? Who is he who comes from Edom? With garments of glowing colors from Bozra, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. That's the question. Who is he? Now the answer comes. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then another question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And the answer in verse 3, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Who is this warrior? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Returning to Jerusalem after having subdued the hostile peoples of the evil world. Now this is a vision, really, of an end time event. You can read about it in more detail in Revelation 19. It's a certainty of punishment of the wicked world. The vindication of those who trust in God and to look to Him for their deliverance. The ultimate day of His redemption. But that day has not come yet, has it? And until it does come, there will be hard times. Injustices. Defeats. And death. There will be terrorists. And atrocities. For how long? I don't know. When and how will God deliver us? That's up to Him. Why is He waiting? Well, only God knows that, but I think maybe one reason is that He's using this time to show His grace to more people. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter explained it this way, why the delay of the Lord's return. He said, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Do you know there are Muslim people coming to Christ today? That's wonderful. And some in unusual ways. And some being killed, as you know, as soon as they leave Islam and profess Christ. It's still happening. How many more? I don't know. Probably a whole lot more. But just remember that this is the day of God's grace. And He is delaying the ultimate working out of His judgment until those whom He will call to faith in Christ will come to Him. But His judgment will come. We can count on it. But until that time comes, the grace of God is extended. And there is still time for anyone. Anyone. Even people sitting in churches like ours. To come to Jesus. And so as we witness the advancement of evil in our world, the expansion of immorality in our culture, as we witness increasing attacks from every front that threaten our Christian faith, that threaten our church, that threaten our founding principles as a nation, one thing we can do is ask God for victory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is what changes hearts of evil, violent, hateful men and women and turns them into peace, lovers of Jesus Christ and lovers of other people. Only the gospel can do that. So let's keep declaring the gospel. Let's keep trusting in God in these uncertain times, knowing that through God we will do valiantly, and it is He who shall tread down our adversaries. Amen. Amen. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, but as I do, we're going to close with a song from our hymn books. But let me first pray. Father, I do thank You that You give us assurance from Your Word in so many ways, and so many promises. And we have to admit to You that oftentimes we grow weak, our faith falters, we wring our hands, we wonder if You're doing anything. But we know You are, because You're God. Your promises never fail. Great is Your faithfulness. And so as we leave this place today, we want to leave with the assurance and the confidence and the trust in You as our exalted God, Jesus Christ, our confident warrior, who's already defeated sin and Satan on the cross, defeated death through His resurrection. And one day He will put down all the enemies of the cross, and we will live forever with You. Until that time, be exalted, O God. In the name of Christ, amen. Song number 5 in your hymn books. Song number 5, it's a sort of a chorus song. We haven't sung it for a while. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let's stand, shall we? The grace of God go with you today. Amen.